I think this is my first time back since the vacation. I think. Does that sound right? One of the things we did when we were gone was stop by Martha's hometown, Charlotte, North Carolina. And Linda and I visited the Billy Graham Library there, which, if you've never gone there, highly recommend it. It's a wonderful, beautiful place. And one you're very familiar with, I know. So, highly recommend that. Today and next Sunday, I want to really do kind of an introduction. I want to think with you about the role of Davidic kingship, particularly as this idea is presented to us in Psalm 2 and Psalm 89. So today we'll be looking at some select verses, not the whole psalm because it's a long one, but a few select verses from Psalm 89, and then we'll begin looking at Psalm 2. We're going to look at the first three verses. Then next week I'll do a complete exegesis of the second psalm. For an opening scripture reading this morning, I want to begin in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, because the passage there in that chapter outlines what has come to be known as the Davidic covenant. So let's look at this together, and we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now the king in this case is David. Nathan is a prophet. And without consulting the Lord about this, Nathan thinks, at least from a human point of view, this is a pretty good idea. So he gives David the go-ahead to begin working on the temple. But we continue reading, verse 4. "But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord.'" And that's the difference. That phrase introduces an authoritative statement from a duly authorized prophet. So now we're going to find out what the Lord thinks about this. "Thus says the Lord, 'Are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I've gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Of course, the presumed answer is no. Verse 8, "Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I'll make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I also will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." So David's wanting to build a house for God. God says, "No, you're not going to do that at this time, but I'll build a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant." And notice in the Hebrew text, descendant is a singular. I think it may be plural in some of your Bibles. "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. My name, and I will establish, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness," that term is hesed, that's the term that means covenant loyalty. "My covenant loyalty," or "my loving kindness, shall not depart from him," that is from Solomon. as I took it away from Saul when I removed him before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. In Psalm 89:27, God says, I will make him, that is David, my firstborn. Then in 2 Samuel 7:14, a verse we just read, God says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. If we look into the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5, there the author of Hebrews cites verbatim 2 Samuel 7:14 and asserts that this father-son relationship is a reference to God the Father and his relationship with Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 89, and we'll look at this in a moment, when God says, I will make David my firstborn, the text is looking beyond David, beyond the 11th to 10th century BC king of Israel, to another king who will fulfill the Davidic covenant in a way that David, this flawed monarch of ancient Israel, never could. And that other king is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will reign from the throne of David during the millennium. Every nation has events in its history that serve to form a national consciousness. From these events, a collective memory is formed that ascribes significance to certain historical events that society reveres and on which it constructs its ideals and its standards. George Herbert Mead was a professor at the University of Chicago. He was one of the founders of a school out of the University of Chicago known as symbolic interactionism theory. Just briefly, I'll just say that SI theory is what initially created an interest in me to study linguistics and to study Greek. So, in a sense, George Herbert Mead, though unintentionally, had a lot to do with me sitting here today. He would be very disappointed because that's about the only thing I agree with Mead about. But he wrote a book called The Philosophy of the Act, and I want you to listen to what he wrote. He said, how a society understands its past is significant to how that society constructs its present values. It would be hard for anyone to doubt the accuracy of that statement today unless you've been living as a hermit, perhaps in Montana, without a radio or a television or an iPhone. What Mead is saying in sum is this: the present cannot be divorced from the past. Barry Swartz, a social psychologist from the University of Georgia, wrote an essay entitled The Recovery of Mazzata, a Study in Collective Memory. Here's what he said. Memory of the past is preserved mainly by the recording of events and their sequence. However, the events selected for recording are not evaluated in the same way. To some of these events, we remain indifferent, while other events are invested with extraordinary significance and assigned a qualitative, distinct place in our conception of the past. It's hard to imagine an American national consciousness apart from the written records of the American Revolution and from biographies of such men like George Washington, George Adams, John Adams, Patrick Henry, and my favorite, Thomas Jefferson. We revere these men, though we recognize they were imperfect. We revere them for their ideas. We revere them in particular because of the documents that they penned. And these are documents that we turn to when in times of national difficulty, or at least we should. Another great contributor to the American national identity is the First Great Awakening, which was an evangelical movement that swept across Protestant Europe and the American colonies in the 1730s and 1740s that left a permanent footprint on American Protestantism. There's the American Civil War. It colored our national consciousness as much as anything that's happened in the history of our nation. It changed the relationship between the states and the federal government forever. And here we are 150 plus years later, and we still suffer from divisions, both geographical and ideological, that are rooted in the events from the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Both world wars established American leadership in a way that was quite unique in history. There's never been a nation that won wars so decisively and then sacrificed so much to rebuild the nations that we fought and defeated, and this has set us apart from other nations. And there are many other examples we could mention. We could look at Vietnam. We could look at the attacks of 9/11. But I think you get the point that a nation is the product of its own history. And what is true for nations in the 20th and 21st centuries was no less true for the nation of Israel. Most of the theological themes that we find in the Psalms have their roots in historical events associated with the formation of the nation of Israel. For example, events that are chronologically early in the history of that nation. The Abrahamic covenant would be a good starting point to think about this. It was ratified as a covenant between God and Abraham in 1875 BC. Without that covenant, there would be no Israel. Then later, all of the miraculous events in particular surrounding the Exodus are theologically significant in the formation of the nation of Israel. These would include such things as the Egyptian bondage, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the institution of the Passover, the Exodus itself, certainly the splitting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. It would include such things as the 40 years spent wandering in the wilderness. It would include the manna from heaven. It would include the water from the rock of Horeb. It would include all the events surrounding Mount Sinai, which include phenomenological manifestations such as thunder and lightning and earthquakes on this cloud-covered mountain. And there was the giving of the law of Moses and the Mosaic covenant that served as the new nation's constitution. And of course, there is the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. And as the psalmist looked back on all of these events, they find them to be significant in the formation of the national identity of the nation of Israel. And every one of these landmark events occurred more than 450 years before the time of David. So to David's contemporary audience, these foundational events were chronologically similar to events in American history, such as the Pilgrims landing at Plymouth Rock in 1620, or perhaps for some of the earlier ones, Columbus sailing the Atlantic and looking for India. And with regard to the Abrahamic covenant, it would go back from our point of view to, say, the signing of the Magna Carta. So these are events that occurred throughout a long period of history, and they all helped to form Israel and its national identity. There's one sort of exception to this, and that is the establishment of Jerusalem as the political and religious capital of the theocracy. Now, certainly, David captured Jerusalem at a point in time, just like our Revolutionary War occurred at a point in our past. But it's different in that Jerusalem remained Israel's capital for hundreds of years. So Jerusalem was not just something that a Jew could look back on, like, for example, the Exodus. It was also his present reality, and this is the case through most of the Old Testament. So there are a couple of words that we'll find frequently as we read through the Psalms that we should distinguish. One is Zion, and the other is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the name of the city. Zion is the name of the mountain on which the city stood. And over time, these two words, Jerusalem and Zion, sort of became synonyms, and they'll appear that way at times in the Psalms. The reason Jerusalem and Zion are important theologically is they're associated with the temple, this temple that David wanted to build. They are thus associated with Davidic kingship, two aspects of which are the Jewish theocratic state in which the religious life of Israel and the political life of Israel intersected. So when we examine the history of Israel in the Psalms and we look for declarations about who the God of Israel really is, we should be able to state these declarations in the form of propositions. I'm associated with a Bible study, not associated with this church, every Monday morning. And as recently as last Monday, one of the students asked me this question. He said, is it necessary for our faith to be fact-based? My answer was unequivocally, yes. God has not called us to a blind faith. He has called us to a faith that can be affirmed and proclaimed propositionally, and it's these propositions that we will seek to identify when we study the Psalms. Some of the theological propositions we find in the Psalms, and this is not an exhaustive list, it's just a few that I'll mention, is first, Yahweh is the only God who exists. If we were to look at Psalm 18:31, we would see that there it is declared, for who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except Elohim, our God? Later in the month of August, we'll be looking at Psalm 139, a psalm that focuses on at least four of God's attributes. Attributes are one of the ways that we learn about who God is. Psalm 39 will deal with his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his holiness, and we'll see these attributes can be stated propositionally.
What word is the first translation of God in 1831 that you just read?
1831?
Yeah, what is the first word that's translated as God?
Yahweh.
Okay.
Well, it says Yahweh equals Elohim. That's the formula, if you were to put it that way.
Yeah.
Does that answer? Okay.
Thank you.
Another proposition that we find frequently in the Psalms is that Yahweh is the God of creation. Certainly, Psalm 19 tells us that the existence of the universe provides sufficient evidence that God exists. In Psalm 136, God's creation of the world is linked to a responsive refrain, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This leads us to understand a third proposition, that Yahweh is the God of creation, and he is also the God of the covenants. For the word loving kindness also means covenant loyalty. When the psalmists recount God's creative activity in making the universe, many times they'll use covenant language to hint at this relationship between the creation of the universe and the creation of Israel, both understood to be divine creative acts. With this in mind, Psalm 1 teaches us that it is in God's law that Israel finds meaning and fulfillment. This leads us back to Psalm 19, a psalm that links the creation of the world with the law that God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai. So we can conclude Yahweh is the God of Sinai. This is where he revealed to Israel the law of Moses. He revealed to them through the law his own righteous character. And this really brings us full circle to the proposition that I want to put forth today, which is Yahweh is the King of Israel. And therefore, through the incarnation, Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to David's throne. So as Christians, when we look at the Davidic kingship, we're looking beyond just the earthly King David to the one who fulfills the role of the Davidic king in a perfect and complete way. The Davidic covenant is discussed, and along with it, Davidic kingship, in Psalm 89, 2 Samuel 7, which we just read, and also 1 Chronicles 17. But 1 Chronicles 17 is essentially a repeat, almost verbatim, of 2 Samuel 7, so there's really no reason to deal with it separately. The context in which the Samuel passage that we read earlier appears is David's desire to build a temple as a centralized location for the worship of Yahweh. David discussed this with Nathan, who initially approved the idea, but God put the hiatus on the project and determined that it would be David's son Solomon, not David, who would actually build the temple. The reason God didn't allow David to build the temple is explained later in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8. That verse reads, "You have shed much blood. You have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me." So that is the reason God turned from David to Solomon. So God acknowledged David's desire to build the temple, even allowed David to make some of the arrangements for cedar and some of the other necessary supplies. But the honor of building the temple was given to Solomon. Now, there's some interesting vocabulary that we should consider. In the 2 Samuel 7 passage, verse 16, it reads, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." This word house refers not to a physical structure. It refers to the royal dynasty that began with David that will endure forever. So God's not promising David that Solomon's temple will last forever as a structure, but that the Davidic line of kings, ultimately culminating in the king, Jesus Christ, will endure forever. But I want you to notice, and this will be something we'll talk about in a minute, God did not say there would be no interruption in the Davidic line of kings, but rather that a descendant of David would rule a kingdom that would endure ad infinitum. And we'll look at this more in just a second. This promise is grounded in the original promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but then expanded to include some additional promises in Genesis 17, 6, because there these words are added to the Abrahamic promise, "And kings shall come forth from you." This phrase, "shall come forth from you," echoes the sense of the next term I want to mention, which is the term seed. The term seed, also sometimes translated descendant, appears in Psalm 89, verse 4, when God says, "I will establish your seed," or your descendant, "forever." It's the Hebrew word zerah, and it's equivalent to "those who will come forth from you." That is equivalent to the Genesis 17:6 reference. It refers to male heirs, beginning with Solomon and ending with Jesus Christ. The text reads, "I will raise up your descendant," and there it is a singular noun. It doesn't say descendants. It says, "I will raise up your descendant, your seed, after you, and I will establish his kingdom." Seed is one of those interesting words that can be taken either as a numerical singular or as a collective. We've got examples of this in the English language. Fish, deer, we also use the word seed. If I say to you, "Look at the deer," unless you count the deer, you don't know if I'm referring to one deer or 10 deer. I just say, "Look at the deer." Then you've got to figure out from the context what I mean by that. When in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abram a seed, Abraham understood that to mean descendants as a collective plural. But in Galatians, when Paul looks back on the Abrahamic promise regarding the seed, he interprets that to mean the Messiah. Here's what he says. He says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." God does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ, the Messiah, Galatians 3:16. Now, Paul can take this liberty to interpret the Old Testament. I can think of three reasons he can do it. One, he's smarter than we are. That's the first one. Second, he was operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And third, he took legitimate advantage of a unique term in which a collective plural can also be taken as a singular. Now, there's a thread that begins in early Genesis when God declares to the serpent. Here we're going back to the third chapter of Genesis. When God declares to the serpent, who we know actually is Satan, he says these words, "I will put enmity between your seed," that is Satan's seed, "and her seed," referring to Eve's offspring. "He," singular, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So from this verse in Genesis 3, we know that the ultimate victory over sin, and more generally the resolution of the angelic conflict, will be won by a single descendant of Eve, namely Jesus Christ, who, though divine himself, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, which means he became a man, and who, unlike the first Adam, was obedient to the Father, even to the point of voluntarily dying on the cross. Now, one day Paul will write to the Christians in Rome, "The God of peace soon will crush Satan under your feet. And he's referring there in Romans 16:20 back to that promise of Genesis 3:15. Paul looked forward to the day when the promise of Genesis 3:15 would see its final and full resolution. So, in one context, this term seed or descendants may refer to a succession of male heirs, while in a different context, it may mean a single descendant. Another important word that's used in 2 Samuel is the word throne. Throne refers to not so much a seat where a king sits, although that's obviously what it means. It refers more to the right to rule over the kingdom defined by the land grant of the Abrahamic covenant and guaranteed by the promise to David of an eternal kingship. And there are five provisions that God makes for David and his descendants in this Davidic covenant. First, he says David will have a son. That son is Solomon, who will follow him on the throne. Second, Solomon, not David, will build the Lord's temple. Now, these first two provisions took place during the lifetimes of David and Solomon. The next provisions are going to take place yet future. The third provision is this: the throne of Solomon will be established forever. It's actually David's throne, the Davidic throne, but Solomon will occupy David's throne. The fourth provision is that though David was prevented from building the temple, God's loving kindness, this covenant loyalty that he has with Israel, will remain with the house of David forever. And somewhat in a repetitive manner, the fifth provision is that David's house and throne will be established forever. Forever here really has two aspects with respect to this covenant. It refers to the seed and it refers to the throne. There's a promise that there will always be a seed, there will always be a descendant of David to occupy this throne, and there is a promise that the throne of David will be established forever. So there are a few things here that we need to try to remember. The first one is the Davidic covenant grows out of the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise to Abraham of descendants or seed, which itself builds on Genesis 3:15, is expanded in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles 17 and in Psalm 89. Second, as I mentioned previously, the wording doesn't exclude the possibility of an interruption in the Davidic dynasty. Historically, the Babylonian captivity and the church age interrupted the Davidic dynasty. Zedekiah is the last king to rule on David's throne. He's also known as Mattaniah. He was the last Judean king to rule. He ruled from 597 to 586 when Nebuchadnezzar made his third attack on Jerusalem. And there's never been a Jewish king who has ruled on the throne of David since the Babylonian captivity. There are some who have tried to point to Zerubbabel and say, well, he was a king in the house of David, but Zerubbabel was never a king. He was a governor. He had a political office, but he never had that combined political and religious position of the Davidic throne. The third thing to remember is this, and this is important. It will be Jesus Christ who fulfills the Davidic covenant. This is exactly what the angel Gabriel told to Mary when he announced to her what was about to happen. If you notice in the first chapter of Luke, verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So, according to the New Testament, Jesus is the rightful heir of the Davidic throne. And it will be Jesus who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and it will be his kingdom that will have no end, just as promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So these promises to David is that the Davidic line to the throne will be established forever, but not necessarily without interruption. So we've talked about a lot of kind of background stuff today. Let's look at Psalm 89 and we'll see how far we get. That's the good thing about doing this over 2 weeks. I don't have to keep you 20 minutes late, and if we don't make it through here, I'll cover it next week. So Psalm 89, let's look at the first four verses. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. And again, this is this word chesed. It means loving kindness or covenant loyalty. I will sing of the loving kindness or covenant loyalty of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The psalm begins by stating the central theme that God's loving kindness, his covenant love for Israel, and his overall faithfulness are the things that we should focus on at the beginning of this psalm. These opening verses speak both of a person and a promise. Person is David, and the promise is an everlasting kingdom. Now, if you will, look down to verse 19. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, and my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness, there are those two attributes again. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. A horn meaning his power and influence. The psalmist here speaks of the magnificent splendor of the Davidic covenant. In the opening phrase, once you spoke, both establishes the authority underlying the covenant and the initiative that brought it about. The initiative was God's alone. It was God who took the initiative to speak, and what God chose to say when he spoke is that I've made a choice. I've chosen this man, David, and I have anointed him. One second. Anointed is the verb from where we get the noun Messiah. It's a not so subtle hint that there's more involved in this kingdom than the rule of a human monarch. This kingdom will be messianic. God asserts that he will crush the enemies of his chosen ruler. And this is going to become very important when we get into Psalm 2. Mike, you had a question.
It's a horn and not a horn.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Now, verse 25. I also shall set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed with him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness, my covenant loyalty from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky is faithful. So this projects us into the future, to the millennial reign of the Messiah. When he says his hand is on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, this establishes the western and eastern boundaries of the kingdom. The sea is the Mediterranean. The rivers are the Tigris and Euphrates River. But if you think about this, this likely means far more than what's written, because these were the boundaries in the day of David that represented the boundaries of the whole world. Not just a place in the Middle East. if you said the Mediterranean to the Tigris and Euphrates, or from the Mediterranean to Mesopotamia, you were talking about the whole world. So I think this looks beyond just these restrictive borders. God says of this chosen one, he will cry out to me. Here's what he'll say: you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make you my firstborn. This is one of the few occurrences in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father. It's a familiar term for us as New Testament readers because Jesus referred to him as Father many times. The first time we hear Jesus refer to God as Father, he was 12 years old in Jerusalem, and you recall that he said, I must be about my Father's business. His Father's business was not carpentry. The business was the cross. Jesus died with that word on his lips. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The king in the Psalms was the title of many human personages. I know this for certain, and I'll tell you why. Because Bruce Waltke made me memorize every single one of all the kings of the Northern Kingdom and all the kings of the Southern Kingdom. And I think I remembered them from all of about 10 minutes. It was at least enough to get through the test. I'd rather know how to look up something than to memorize something. Not just me. But Bruce Waltke thought we should all know all the kings of the Northern and Southern Kingdom. And that was quite a task, I can tell you. But here, king uniquely refers to the king. It refers to the Messiah, God's firstborn, his only begotten son, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. And I think I mentioned this, but in verse 29, it should be translated, I will establish his descendants, singular. If your text says descendants, that's not reflective of the Hebrew text. It says, I will establish his descendant singular forever. And again, this descendant is Jesus Christ. So how is all this related to Psalm 2? Well, you don't know yet because we haven't looked at Psalm 2 yet. But I will tell you that it relates to Psalm 2 because when David wrote Psalm 2, he knew all of this. He knew the terms of the Davidic covenant. He knew what God had promised. He didn't call it the Davidic covenant, but he knew its content. So I want to begin looking at Psalm 2 while keeping what we've learned about the Davidic covenant in mind. So let's just look at the first...
Question on this. When it talks about, I shall make him my firstborn, it's coming right after, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock mm-hmm. of my salvation. Well, Jesus doesn't need salvation. He's
right.
God.
Right.
So, you know, the verse before is clearly referring to David mm-hmm. as the recipient here. So in the very next verse, I shall make him my firstborn. What does it look like that David becomes the firstborn of God?
Well, this is one of those two-dimensional, three-dimensional places in the Old Testament where we understand more from our perspective today, looking back through the lens of the New Testament, than they would have understood at that time. And that is one of the things we're going to get into some detail in next week, is because it relates to the concept of sonship. And I don't have time right now to get into that whole concept, but the idea of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity being the Son, is an eternal relationship. Now, there are places in the New Testament, such as the baptism of Jesus at the resurrection, where there are certain affirmations made about Jesus. One was that he is the firstborn or the first fruits of those who sleep. He's the first to receive a resurrection body. But I'd really kind of like to hold this firstborn concept till we get to the sonship discussion in Psalm 2. So let's look at the first three verses of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. Acts 4:25 is an interesting passage in the New Testament. Because Acts 4:25 reports that David, by the Holy Spirit, made this comment. It says, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Acts 4:25 quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and it is a quote that, except for a tiny little change in the first Greek term, is a verbatim quotation from the Septuagint of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2. Now, the Old Testament doesn't tell us who wrote Psalm 2, but Acts 4:25 does, because he says, David, by the Holy Spirit, said, and then it quotes Psalm 2. So we learn who wrote Psalm 2, not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament. And there's actually another interesting reference to Psalm 2 in Acts 13:33. It's the only occurrence in the New Testament in which there's a reference to the order in which the Psalms appear in the Psalter. Citing Psalm 2, verse 7, Paul says in one of his sermons, God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's an argument that could be made, and I think it's a good argument, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 perhaps should be studied together. Psalm 1 is a very personal psalm that praises the godly man as an individual who does not adopt the lifestyle of the wicked. The godly man is blessed, but the wicked, of course, will face certain judgment. The first verse of Psalm 1 reads, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, but the way of the wicked shall perish. In contrast to this, Psalm 2 focuses not on the individual, but on the nation of Israel corporately. And it does refer to her king. The ungodliness of Psalm 1 has become a revolt of the entire Gentile world in Psalm 2. The Gentile kings, the rulers, are leading their nations in outright rebellion against God and against his anointed king. As in Psalm 1, where happiness is realized when the godly man delights in God's law, in Psalm 2, happiness involves taking refuge in God himself. The latter part of verse 12 of Psalm 2 ends with the words, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is the same word that is used in both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It's the word asherah. It means blessed or happy. And it describes the man who delights in God's law and who finds refuge in God himself. Psalm 2 is a bit philosophical in nature. David is speaking in these verses that we read, and he's been promised an everlasting kingdom as part of the Davidic covenant. It is he, David, whom God has installed as the king of Israel, and it is the descendants of David who are destined to follow him on the Davidic throne and rule Israel until Messiah, the descendant to which all this points anyway, comes and takes his rightful place on David's throne. It's this descendant, the Messiah, who will establish shalom, or establish peace in Israel, peace among the nations of the world. And yet, as David looks down the corridors of time, he doesn't see this promised peace. He doesn't see shalom. He doesn't see the lamb and the lion lying serenely beside one another. What he sees is sin and rebellion and turmoil. He sees the Gentile kings are leading their armies against God and his Messiah. What he sees is a great war. And so he asks the question of the philosopher, why? I have a friend who majored in philosophy at OU, and his final exam, they went in and the professor handed out the test question. The question was, why? He sat there for about 30 minutes trying to decide what to write, and he wrote his answer was, because. He said the debate was whether he was going to say because or just because, and he thought since the question was a one-word question, he'd give a one-word answer. So why is kind of the philosopher's question. What's that?
Don't leave us hanging. How did
he got an A+. I majored in philosophy. That's how you make an A in philosophy. You just have to be kind of quirky. So why is the philosopher's question? David looks at the promise. It's going to be all these wonderful things. And he looks at the reality of what God is revealing to him. And he sees just the opposite. And so he says, why? In this future world, David sees the divine king in Israel in the crosshairs of the Gentile nations. It seems the whole world has turned against God and his Messiah. This isn't what David envisioned when he was promised an eternal throne. The Gentile nations are raging against Israel. The Hebrew word translated nations is goyim. The word goy can mean Gentile, it can mean heathen, it can mean nation, it can mean people. So what David sees is a future time when all the Gentile nations of the earth are aligned against Israel and her king. A few words down, still in verse 1, we encounter the word haggah, which is translated vain. The people are devising a vain plan. The Gentile nations are involved in something that is going to be vain. This is the same word that's used in Psalm 1 in the phrase, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, haggah, day and night. But there's a big difference in how the word is used in these two psalms. In Psalm 1, it means to recite almost in a whisper the precepts of God's word so that they become implanted in his soul. But in Psalm 2, it means a plot, a scheme, to plan folly. But the scheme will not work. It's one of those things that looks good on paper, but won't work in practice. The Gentiles are devising a vain plan, a plan that will fail. So though to David the opposition appears ominous, from the divine perspective, it's destined to fail. Now I want you to notice the true target of the Gentile nations. It's the Lord and his anointed one, the Lord and his Messiah. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. That's what the text says in verse 2, against Yahweh and against his Mashiach, against his anointed one, against his Messiah. I firmly believe that this same hatred of Jesus Christ is behind much, if not all, the turmoil and the conflict that we experience today in our society, and it's just a precursor of what's coming. It shouldn't surprise us when we read that the world powers will unite against Israel, because the motivation behind this opposition is not of human origin. We hear that any anti-Semitism in Europe and America is Israel's fault. It isn't. We're told that the world's focus in the Middle East is just about oil. It's not true. The narrative is, if only America would stay on our side of the Atlantic Ocean, all would be well in the Middle East. It wouldn't. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every decision Israel or the United States makes is always correct. What I'm saying is it won't matter. This is really not about any contemporary issues. It's about Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity, conflict, division. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This conflict goes back to the Garden of Eden, to the fall of the human race under Adam's federal headship. It's about a conflict that predates the creation of the human race. It's about the promise of a Savior who will come as the seed of the woman to destroy Satan and all who align themselves with him. This seed of the woman is the Son of David. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. And it's he who strikes the fatal blow on the head of Satan, even the head of Satan himself, and wins the victory over sin and death. Now, we're going to quit right on time today. And what we're going to do next week, now that we have some concept of this Davidic kingship and the Davidic covenant, is we'll do a full exegesis of Psalm 2 next week. And then Jeff will be on for a couple of weeks. And I don't know what psalms he has chosen to do. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that despite the trouble that we see around us, you are in control of all things, that you have established Jesus Christ as the one who will rule on the throne of David. We thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. Guide us this week that we might live lives pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.